We're back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Danny Craig also in studio with me as we discuss the sphere jurisdictions relating to the issue of marriage. Does spanking children belong to the jurisdiction of the state? I've asked this question before. Does child discipline belong to the jurisdiction of the state? Should there be spanking police that come into our home and assure that our children are well behaved on any given day? And my answer is no. I don't believe that child discipline belongs to the jurisdiction of the state. Now, there may be a few people out there that believe that. They're just wrong, Danny. They're just wrong. I mean, really wrong. I don't want the state coming in and saying which of my children need to be disciplined on any given day. I just don't believe that belongs to the state. God's law does not allow for that to the state jurisdiction. And the state doesn't belong in the area of education. The state doesn't belong in the area of feeding my children, for example. I don't believe the state should come in and dictate whether my children get Fruit Loops, you know, 3 times a year. From time to time, we would allow our children to eat Fruit Loops. Now, I wouldn't recommend it very often, but what if the state, you know, put me in jail for that kind of thing?
Excessive sugar.
Excessive sugar, whatever it is, yeah. I don't believe the state really should dictate what happens in individual family jurisdictions. Why? Because the law of God does not permit it. The law of God permits the state to be involved in questions relating to murder, to robbing banks, to rape,
to adultery.
To adultery, to homosexuality, etc. Yeah, the state is allowed into certain areas by the law of God, according to the revelation of God in His Word, but not into areas like, you know, what happens in my family as pertaining to education, as pertaining to the medical care and the feeding of my children and so forth. The state doesn't belong in the area of marriage either.
Yeah, the very question is a marriage license bad? Let's look at the definition of the word license.
Okay.
A license is a permission granted by a competent authority to engage in a business or occupation or in an activity otherwise unlawful. So in other words, if the state is granting a marriage license, by definition they're saying that unless we grant you this license, it's otherwise unlawful.
And the assumption is the state is the competent authority. But then who is going to tell us? How do we know that the state is a competent authority? Of course, the state will say, well, I just said I was a competent authority, you know, because all power resides in the state, according to a humanist worldview. Now, the humanist worldview believes that the state is all in all, and the state allows for the family to exist and the church to exist within the jurisdiction of the state because the state is the ultimate authority. The state is God. But see, our worldview doesn't believe that. Our worldview says that God is the ultimate authority, and God has established that the state and the family and the church are enabled to exist within the jurisdiction that God has provided for each of those areas. So we don't believe that the state is God. We believe that God is God, and God has determined that the state and the family and the church all have their respective jurisdictions and the things that they are responsible for.
Yeah, you know, this came home to me as part of my own process of getting married. One of the first families that I became somewhat involved with, because they had a daughter I was interested in, the father of that family had some very strong opinions about marriage licenses, which I didn't completely agree with. He essentially thought that, you know, if I got a marriage license, I'd be signing my kids over to the state. I'm not quite there, but it did make me think about the idea of getting a marriage license and if that's something I really wanted to do, if there was a way to avoid it. And so when I got married to Megan, I realized that we were going to be living in the state of Colorado, and Colorado still allows for common law marriages. And I was actually able to get a copy of my marriage covenant, which was really cool. It had our Craig family crest on it, which says, "Live for God and you shall have life." That's the Craig family crest motto. And had all of our marriage vows on and signed and everything. And I was able to take a copy of that down to the Douglas County Recorder's Office. They stamped it and recorded it and took a copy of it. And then I was able to take that copy of the recorded marriage license, or marriage covenant rather, down to the driver's license office to get my wife's names changed. And so okay. It was actually a pretty cool process of notifying the state about our marriage, but not actually having them license it.
Well, and I think that's ideal in some respects because, you know, we don't really want to submit ourselves to a state licensing, if at all possible. And, you know, Scripture doesn't put marriage under the jurisdiction of the state. It puts marriage under the jurisdiction of the family. So the state has no right to give us a license to marriage. The state has no right under God to give a license to marriage. The state doesn't say, okay, I have decided that it is okay for this man to marry this woman. I don't think the church has that obligation either. I think the family makes those decisions, not the state. Now, there are some laws that regulate that, that regulate whether there is any kind of sexual activity between certain persons. So, yes, the state actually does restrict certain kinds of sexual activity between certain persons. I'm thinking of incest, adultery, homosexuality, and such. Okay, so the state has an obligation and can operate within God's jurisdiction to limit certain sexual activity because God's law enables that. But God's law doesn't say the state should make a decision relating to your marriage to somebody else based upon things like age, things like competence, mental competence, things of this nature, or race, say. So the state doesn't have that option. The state doesn't have that authority as given to it by God. Ideally, the state should not take upon itself the responsibility to issue licenses. I don't believe the state has that.
Agreed.
And the state did not have that until the mid part of the 19th century. So for 1850 years, basically, people were more free from the state jurisdiction than what we are experiencing today. That's no surprise because the state controls just about every other part of life today as well.
And it's interesting how even in our marriage ceremonies, I think we've given undue obeisance to the state when the minister says something like, by the authority vested in me as a minister of God in the state of Texas or something like that, yeah, I now pronounce you man and wife. And sometimes when I've heard that, I'm like, well, wait a minute. This has got nothing to do with the state of Texas.
Yeah.
Even though Texas is big.
Oh, yes. I think that's just tradition since the 19th century, since the state has become tyrannical in the Western world and throughout most of the world. The state has moved to a full-fledged socialist totalitarian mentality, and we reject that as the optimum for the state. Now, according to Scripture, marriage is under the jurisdiction of the family, but the church and the state should be, I think, notified and be aware of the covenants. Now, maybe not in every case, but the state could be notified and made aware of the covenants, but not to license it. See, there's a difference there between being notified and being aware of the covenant that is being made by these two parties. The state also should not recognize homosexual marriages and shouldn't even record them. Now, again, we're saying should not. Now, they do. The state does. And I realize that because the state is in total rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and God's law. The state has set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will be out from under any kind of law, and we will do everything we can to oppose God's law. That's the mentality of the government of the United States of America thus far, sadly. But why would the state need to require notification? And you asked me this question earlier, and so I'm going to answer this question. Why would the state need to be notified in a situation like ours, Danny, where so much tends to go wrong in marriage today? I don't know, 70-80% of things go wrong in marriage, 40-50% wind up in divorce court. Then you have to deal with child custody and the rest. The state would sort of like to have the heads up as to who's married. So, and I get that. I understand why the state would like to be notified, because things tend to go wrong. The state could prove a common law marriage during the divorce proceedings, but that's just more of a legal headache. They would like to have some record of the common law marriage, or some record that these two have registered themselves to be married, have taken the vows before witnesses. The state would like to be notified. Why would the state like to be notified? Because the state tends to get involved when there's disagreement in the marriage or when there's divorce proceedings.
Only if things go bad, and hopefully as Christians, That doesn't need to happen.
Yeah. You know, as Christians, do we really need to notify the state that we have a marriage going on? Well, if we expect there to be adultery and divorce, which would be very sad, but if we're expecting there to be a breakup, and if there tends to be breakups in the Christian churches, which sadly to say, the Christian divorce rate is rather high. I'm not sure it's as high as that which exists in the wider culture, but it is pretty high. And so because of that, I'd say it's sometimes probably be a humble approach to say, to notify the magistrate, because we are such a disobedient people and there's so much covenant breaking that goes on amongst Christian churches. Another reason why some may want to notify the magistrate is for the same reasons you did, and that is so you could change your name, or your wife could change her name, and for tax reasons and for Social Security reasons. However, the church should recognize the marriage. The church should be aware of the marriage. Why? Because there is a new covenant head. You know, this woman has moved out from under the covenant headship of her father to the covenant headship of her husband. I think that the church needs to know about that.
Do you guys record marriages at Reformation Church?
We do. We record them in the minutes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
So it is good that the church be a witness and the state be a witness and the state be notified. That's all we're saying. But the state has no obligation under God's law to record to license the marriage.
Or to require notification.
Or to require notification. That's right. Why would we need to notify the state? Well, for those reasons. And the church should also not recognize homosexual marriages. And none of us should recognize homosexual marriages. They're not true marriages.
Yeah. And I think it's not a real thing.
It's not a real thing. It's what we would sometimes call homosexual mirage. Not a marriage, but a mirage. Or something that might appear to be a marriage. Something that maybe pretended to be something of a marriage, but it's not a marriage. It's a mirage. So, no, as Christians, we're not going to recognize these marriages. And if we have homosexuals live next door to us and refer to themselves as Mr. and Mrs. or whatever, we don't play this charade. You know, that's not our game, and we don't believe this. We're not giving credence to this kind of thing, because that would be putting implicit approval upon something that is idolatrous and something that is in opposition, a clear opposition to God's law order. So this would be as food offered to idols. You know, food offered to idols, people do certain things. There's heathen ceremonies, and sometimes, you know, we might interact with some of these people who are engaging in some of these events. You know, we're not pulling ourselves away from them. We might still interact with them as neighbors. We might even, you know, provide them with cookies, or, you know, we might be friendly to them. We should be friendly to them and such. But that doesn't mean that we go to their parties and eat the food that's offered to idols as an implicit approval of what is going on in the idolatrous celebrations. So you see the difference. The difference is, yes, we can interact with them in the marketplace. We can buy the meat that is offered to idols, but we can't go to the heathen ceremonies and render some kind of implicit approval on the idolatrous and rebellious and wicked activities that are going on in those celebrations.
So what do you think are the ways that this hits home for us as Christians, this idea of state's involvement in marriage? I kind of ask the question, how are we practical status when it comes to the way we run our own families?
Well, Danny, the first thing is I think we need to be faithful ourselves. We don't want to be giving way to the sinfulness of our society. 1 Timothy 1:9 reminds us that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and so forth. And the law is for the ungodly, for the transgression of the people. Many are the governors or the princes thereof. You know, and that's why we have these licenses. That's why we have to notify the state, because we live in such a rebellious age. Our marriages are breaking down right and left. And so, you know, you have to hire more princes and more regulators to keep track of all the marriages that are going to go badly and all of the divorce proceedings that are going to have to happen. So, you know, I think the best thing we can do is we can be faithful in our own marriages and be careful that we're not needing the extra measures on the part of the state to monitor our marriages, to license our marriages, and all the rest. When we live in an age in which there is so much lawbreaking, so much sinfulness, we were going to have to submit ourselves to increasing levels of tyranny, and I think that's where we are today. But as Christians, I think we can exempt ourselves somewhat from these regulations and do so legally, as you did in the state of Colorado. But at the same time, we need to be faithful to our own marriages.
We have such an opportunity to show the light of Christ through our marriages. May we not be the hypocritical, you know, chest-beating men who, you know, say, hey, there's no way I'm going to get a marriage license. And then we go home and we're rude and unloving to our wives. That would not do well to the name of Christ.
And that's the kind of thing that I think we fall into and we want to avoid. You know, you can think of men who take their family jurisdiction seriously. You know, I'm the head of this home, and they turn out to be tyrants themselves. You know, and sometimes we can impose too much on our children. Yes, the family jurisdiction is over the marriage, and the marriage is of our children, and we need to take responsibility for that. And part of taking responsibility for that is to prepare our children for marriage, and I think also buying into the success of our children's marriages. First of all, successful marriages on our part and confessing our own sins in our own marriages with our own spouses and being faithful examples of those that are growing in love and growing in our relationship in our homes. But also, as I said, buying into our daughters and feeding into the lives of our future son-in-laws and sons.
Well, what does that look like for you over the last 2 months, 3 months as
right.
Bethany and Joah have gone through their process of engagement and now coming up on marriage in just a couple weeks?
Well, you know, that is happening. I'm learning some things myself. Certainly, you know, there are some expectations that I have of my future son-in-laws. And it's not a long list. I think the first thing is it shouldn't be a long list. What I want is a godly man who loves God and loves Jesus and plans on discipling my grandchildren into the Word of God. And also, I want to be sure that my son-in-law is a covenant keeper. That's critical. And I've laid that out for my future son-in-law that, you know, it's critical for me that my sons-in-laws are part of a covenant-keeping church, the covenant body, and that he's willing to submit himself to elders in the church. That's critical. So there's a rather limited list of expectations, you know. I don't have this long list of 147 expectations of where he's going to be in terms of the economy, in terms of where he is in the spiritual life. I don't have a huge long list, but I do want him to be a committed believer and one who is committed to the body of believers. And then secondly, you know, in terms of the relationship that he has with my daughter, I'm not going to be controlling that a lot. What I want is I want to be communicating about it. And so the way I would express it to him and to my daughter is let's keep everything on the table, nothing under the table. Let's keep it on the table so that we can be communicating through this relationship. I want to know where the relationship is. I don't want anybody defrauded. I don't want somebody developing expectations that are too high and not communicating through this. So let's make sure we're communicating. Let's make sure that we're walking in the light. That's huge for me. And let's set out boundaries.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting the context of this discussion about the state overstepping its authority. One of the things I've observed in the courtship movement, of which, you know, I've been a part, and that's the generally, you know, under the rubric that I pursued marriage. One of the things I've observed is in some cases an overstepping on the part of the daughter's father in terms of his authority. Sometimes you get the idea that the father of the daughter has authority over the young man, and that the young man should be treated as a subordinate, and that it's the job of the father of the daughter to set out the obstacle course by which a young man's character can be proven. And these are not things that we find in the scripture. Certainly,
that's right.
Certainly the father has the authority to give his daughter in marriage, but there should be a respect for the young man as a man. There needs to be a respect for the other family, the family of the man. These are two families coming together to form a new household. And that's one of the things I really appreciated about my father-in-law, Bill Roach. When I came and talked to him, he regarded me as a brother in Christ, and he was interested in my success, interested in me as a brother in Christ. And that's, I think, the idea that you're speaking to of investing and building into these future marriages. And that's that really set a different tone than what a lot of the situations I've seen express, where he was trying to set me up for a position of leadership, allowing me to suggest some of the boundaries, giving me the opportunity to take leadership, and ultimately trying to develop a relationship with me. So I'm grateful for the fact that he really took an investment perspective in me and our relationship, and not so much of a control authoritarian.
And I'm thankful that this particular courtship with my daughter turned out to be peaceful. Actually, it was wonderful. I'm amazed at how smooth and how peaceful it was. And I think part of it is exactly what you're saying, is that my regard for this young man was as a brother in Christ. And I refer to him as brother all the time. He's my brother. And I refer to him as my brother. And yet, you know, we're to submit to one another in the fear of God, right? We're to submit to one another in the Lord as members of the body. So, you know, it's just a brother in Christ. And he's my brother and I'm his brother. We need to be open for each other's, you know, exhortation, encouragements. And he was. That's amazing. And there were some things that kind of didn't go quite as well as we wanted it to go. And so, you know, we had these little powwows, and we come together, and my wife would say something, I'd say something, and they would say some things, and we'd all be on the same page within like 30 seconds. You know, it would be, oh yeah, I'm sorry. There'd be humility. There'd be submitting
praise
to one another.
And
it was just really the way that, you know, Christians need to be interacting with each other, you know, where we're forgiving each other, receiving each other in the Lord. It turned out really, really well. But I think it's because we saw ourselves as members of the body of Christ, first and foremost. And so not as this jurisdiction, this family jurisdiction or father jurisdiction coming down hard over a young man who is not part of my family jurisdiction, as you mentioned. So, and as far as boundaries were concerned, you know, we just simply asked the question, what do you guys think? You know, we want to hear from you. We're not assuming that there is no wisdom, that the Spirit of God is not in you.
You have two kids about to get married, but they couldn't possibly control themselves or have any wisdom to offer on the subject of getting married.
That would be kind of sad.
Even though that's about what they're to do.
Right, exactly. So we asked them about boundaries, and they laid out the boundaries, and we wrote them down. And then I met with this young man weekly. And you know, one of the things also that I'd throw out is we wanted to be careful that we didn't lay out expectations for our daughter and for our prospective son-in-law that we would never have held to ourselves in a similar situation. I think that's really key. We don't want to violate Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged. The same measure ye mete for others, it will be meted to you yourself. We wanted to keep that standard towards what we would hold to ourselves. And I think that's really, really important. That's really basic. That and just the love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those are the principles that need to govern these courtships.
And maybe I could sum it up by saying the key to success in marriage is not the process by which you get married. I think that's really important for those of us who approve of the courtship model and generally take that approach. At the end of the day, though, that's not the key to success in marriage. The key to success in marriage is being united to Christ, who is the perfect example of the perfect head, and having a life that is filled with His Spirit, two lives filled with the Spirit of Christ coming together. Even if you don't have the perfect process for getting married, if you're in Christ, that's the key to a successful marriage.
Nothing can possibly go wrong in the long run as Jesus is over our marriage, and we are looking to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, friends, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Radio Broadcast. I hope this has been helpful to you as we talk about the family jurisdiction, but also how we need to be faithful to what Jesus has laid out for us in the marriage, and that is for fathers or husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, and wives to submit themselves to their husbands in the Lord. So we'll wrap this thing up right now and just encourage you to our little book, Family Life, which just gives you a basic introduction to marriage and to courtship and some of these issues. That book, Family Life, is available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Danny Craig in studio, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.